Well, this is Holy Communion Sunday, which I love Holy Communion Sundays. And so again, another reminder for those of you at home, gather ye that bread and juice together to participate with us later. One thing that I really appreciate, and I ask that you would listen more closely perhaps today, are the words that we engage together when we go to Holy Communion. It's part of the Great Thanksgiving. Sometimes when we've been in church for a while, we may say the same words over and over or hear the same words and think, well, this is just blah, blah, blah. But the words have great meaning in the Great Thanksgiving. And today especially, there's something that we proclaim together that has special meaning on this day. And it's that thing that we call the mystery of faith. It's toward the end before we have the prayer over the elements. And what we do is we join together in proclaiming that mystery of faith, which is Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. Say that with me. Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. Those are all mysteries of our faith. But in our Lenten series these last several weeks and going on to April 4th, which is Easter Sunday, we've been talking about the first mystery. Christ has died. That story of Christ's suffering and his death is told in all four Gospels. And in this season, I would invite you to start to read those last chapters of each of the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And as you read those, you're going to have an emotional response. It's sad that Jesus died. And yet, within Scripture and within our Christian teaching in all of our history, we have come to understand that in Jesus' death, something good happens. We are saved. We are saved from our sin. There is salvation that happens within Jesus' death. Now, we've been exploring different ways of understanding how Jesus' death can be so amazing for us, can affect our salvation. We talk about the sin of humanity being so grievous, so offensive to God's honor and justice, well, that it almost builds an infinite wall that we can't get across, that we can't break through to be with God. Only God can do that. And so what we talked about was an understanding where God broke down that wall of sin between all of us and God by putting on flesh, incarnating as Jesus Christ, coming into this world and then ultimately dying for us on the cross to take all of our suffering, to take all of our shame as a substitute for us, so that we can be with God. We can be at one with God in atonement or at one-ment with God. So says the model of substitutionary atonement, which is what we talked about several weeks ago, and that's the most prevalent understanding that probably you've all heard. But there's also the other understanding that sin is like a prison that we find ourselves in. And the jailer of our prison are the evil and the wicked systems in the world, which our Christian tradition and scholars have called the devil. And that devil, those evil systems, all those things have some sort of agency or power over us. We can't break out of jail. Only God can do that. So God did. God put on flesh, incarnated, and died on the cross to pay a ransom for all of our sin so that we could get out of jail. Jesus' willing self-sacrifice was able to achieve that and deceive the devil, so that not only was Jesus not affected by the devil in paying the ransom, but it freed all of us. So says the ransom atonement model. Today, we're going to be talking about the moral example model of atonement, and in some ways, it opposes those other understandings that we've been talking about. For what it talks about is that in Jesus' death, we are saved, but also in Jesus' life and in Jesus' resurrection. Because in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, we are saved from our sin because Jesus shares how we are to live and how we are to love. So let's stand up as we can, both here and at home, and let's take in some key scriptures to help us understand that. One of these you're going to be really familiar with because Lori talked about it in her children's time. But it's always good to be reminded of this wonderful passage. The first one is from Genesis chapter 1, very first chapter, verses 26 and 27. After God spoke everything into creation, almost everything, then God said, "Let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the wild animals of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And I invite you to hear these words from 1 Peter, that wonderful letter, starting in chapter 4, verse 10. "Like good stewards of the manifold grace of God, serve one another with whatever gift each of you has received. Whoever speaks must do as one speaking the very words of God. Whoever serves must do so with the strength that God supplies, so that God may be glorified in all things through Jesus Christ. To him belong the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen." And now hear these words from John in his letter, 1 John chapter 3. These words are kind of hit us in the heart, I think. "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love one another. Whoever does not love abides in death. All who hate a brother or sister are murderers. And you know that murderers do not have eternal life abiding in them. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another. How does God's love abide in anyone who has the world's goods and sees a brother and sister in need and yet refuses help? Little children, let us love, not in word or speech, but in truth and action. And by this we will know that we are from the truth and will reassure our hearts before him." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading, hearing, and understanding of this scripture. You may be seated. When my wife and I returned to church, long ago, after a 15-year absence, we were invited to become part of a Sunday school. And that Sunday school was a lot of fun. It was in that Sunday school where I learned about holy conversation, or how should I say it, holy argumentation. And we would read passages of the Bible, or we'd have some curriculum, and we would discuss it, but ultimately it became more of a haggle over different ways of understanding God's word. And so it was a lot of fun. The only real class that I remember from that period was one where we were talking about the story that's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke about the rich young man or the rich young ruler, depending on which gospel you read. You know the story about the young man who comes to Jesus as he's traveling with his disciples, and he comes to him and he says, "Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And in their back and forth conversation, we learn that this rich young man is really quite something. He has followed all of God's commandments in his life, which is wonderful. And Jesus affirms him in that, but then he says these words. He says, you lack one thing, just one. Sell all you have, divest yourself of your wealth, and come and follow me. Unfortunately, we know how that story ends. The rich young man, the rich young ruler, turns his back and walks away sad. So we had a great conversation about that story in our Sunday school class. And me, being pesky and a troublemaker, decided that I'm going to really try to push this because it made everybody a little comfortable to engage this scripture. How many of you have been made uncomfortable by the teachings that you see in scripture? Oh, come on. If you haven't been disturbed by it, you haven't read it yet. We were all disturbed at what that was calling us to do. I said, so are we supposed to do this? Are we supposed to sell all we have and follow Jesus? And the answer that I started receiving is, no, 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 not everybody, just this dude. We don't have to do that. We're called to do other things. I said, but why is it here then? If we're not supposed to do what Jesus teaches here, is that, aren't we told that we should do something like that? And, you know, then the bell rang. And everybody merrily skipped out, dodging that question at the end. I knew it would mess with people. It messes with me. How are we to understand, as a people saved by Jesus from our sin, how to live and how to love? In Genesis, from what Lori shared with us, we know that we are created in the image of God. Now, Pastor Margaret De Vega, on whose work I'm actually basing this series on, a wonderful book that he has, he says that being created in the image of God means that we have the capacity and the potential to reflect God's love in the world. And in Genesis chapter 1, we are created with that image. We are not God. We're not even close. But God's goodness, God's love, God's relationality, that's imprinted into us as part of the image of God. It only takes two chapters more in Genesis to learn that the gift of love that God has given us, to reflect that love, reflect that image of God, becomes tarnished. Because in the story of Adam and Eve and this pesky fruit on a tree, and we see how sin has entered into the world. And in our fallenness, we've become unable to reflect the image of God in this world. Unable to reflect love in this world. We need someone who can show us how to do that. We need someone who can show how we can show God's love, God's forgiveness, God's way of relating to creation, to be a good steward of creation, all the things that God created us in God's image to do. We need someone to show us how to do that and how to live in everything that we do and how we think and how we move in all things. We need someone. And that someone is Jesus. It's Jesus who shows us by example how we are to live in love in his life, in his death, as he goes to death in humility and compassion, and in his glorious resurrection, according to the moral example atonement model. Hear these words again from 1 John 3:16 and 18. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another. Little children, let us love, not in word and speech, but in truth and action. Pretty much says it like it is, doesn't it? The early Christians had this understanding, just like they had other understandings of why Jesus died and lived and was resurrected for us. And the scripture speaks to Jesus' example in all those areas in his life, death, and resurrection. But the thinker, the philosopher that actually put into words this understanding of at-one-ment with God, reconciliation with God in this way through God's love, was a 12th century French philosopher, Peter Abelard. I invite you to look up Peter Abelard. He is one of the most interesting people that you will find. He has a very passionate story. But something else about Peter Abelard is that he was passionately against certain understandings of why Jesus died for us. Peter Abelard was around a generation after Anselm of Canterbury that we talked about 2 weeks ago, who talked about substitution to satisfy God's anger and honor. This is what Peter Abelard had to say about that reasoning for Jesus to die. He says, "How cruel and wicked it seems that anyone should demand the blood of an innocent person as the price for anything, or that it should in any way please him that an innocent man should be slain. Still less that God should consider the death of his son so agreeable that by it he should be reconciled to the whole world." I think he's kind of against that. But this is what Peter Abelard, how he understood why Jesus lived, died, and was resurrected for us. He says, "Now it seems to us that we have been justified by the blood of Christ and reconciled to God in this way, through the unique act of grace manifested to us, and that his Son has taken upon himself our nature and persevered therein in teaching us by word and example, even unto death. He draws us closer to himself through love. He has more fully bound us to himself by love, and with the result that our hearts should be enkindled by such a gift of divine grace and true charity, should not shrink from enduring anything for him, so that we do all things out of love rather than fear." So this understanding that Abelard and others through the centuries have come to understand is that in Jesus' life, we have a model for how we are to live. And we know that. But in this understanding, that's part of the salvation that we experience is in the life. And in resurrection, obviously, that's the power of love, as Huey Lewis would say. Love over death, amen? And in Jesus' death, and the way he died, by the way, the selfless sacrifice that was a model for us and how we should live in selfless sacrifice in this world, in obedience, in humility, and compassion. All of these different things are what makes us very different from the other theories of atonement. Sin is not about the things that we do or think that mark us for death, that offend God. Sin is not about the prison that we are put in by sin. Sin is simply that we have become tarnished and we cannot reflect God's image as we were created. We cannot do it on our own, but through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, then we can begin here and now to experience that atonement in our life and how we are to love. Now, for some of you out there, this is a very powerful understanding of what Jesus has done for us. For those that you know, don't like to talk about violence and sacrifice that we hear in those other theories that we talk about, as we talk about the great love that Jesus has for us, and it's a love that invites us and pulls us in, that we can't help but follow Jesus Christ when we know what Jesus does for us. us. It could be very powerful for us. There are some issues, like there are with other understandings of why, of what we've heard, right? For some, it seems like, well, this seems to rely on a lot of what we do, right? Maybe the good things that we do are works. You guys have heard of works. Those good things that we do, is this kind of a works righteousness type of thing that we earn our salvation by the way that we follow Jesus and the things that we do? That's a valid critique. I could counter it by saying we can't do our works unless God's grace has been poured out on us. Amen? And it's that grace that empowers us to do that good work. But many have said, this theory also diminishes what Jesus does on the cross. If it's all about his life and resurrection and that, for some, the power of the cross is everything. And so that critique is there. But the response in this understanding of atonement, every model of atonement that I've shared with you and will share with you has a response, is that we can see in Jesus' life a way to live and a way to love. We see that through his teachings. Let's just throw out a few, right? To forgive others. To not judge. Forgive your enemies. Love your enemies. Choose between God and money, like that rich young man. There are all these wonderful teachings that challenge us and how to follow. And Jesus' death does have meaning in this understanding, especially in the way that Jesus died, because Jesus is our moral example. That Jesus died for everyone willingly, sacrificially, and was a model of obedience to God, of humility in serving God, which we're also called to serve, and in compassion, and finally, resurrection. I want to invite you this week to be on the lookout and maybe dig a little deeper into people in your lives or people that you know have lived a sacrificial life and the understanding they had in their faith in Christ in doing that. Read up on Oscar Romero and his sacrifice, the archbishop who was assassinated while giving Holy Communion in South America. There are different models for how we understand why Jesus dies for us. But in this example, we see that Jesus calls us ultimately to love. It is all about the love. As we prepare now for Holy Communion, I want to share some words that came to me. I'm really thankful. This song has been out since 2008. Why am I just now hearing about it? I don't know. But this is Todd Agnew, the guy who does Grace Like Rain. Some of you guys know that song. This one's called My Jesus. And I really like what he talks about here, both the challenge, but the love of following Jesus' example in his life and death and resurrection. I'm not going to share all these words, but I want to share a few with you. Which Jesus do you follow? Which Jesus do you serve? If Ephesians says to imitate Christ, why do you look so much like the world? Because my Jesus bled and died. He spent his time with thieves and liars. He loved the poor and accosted the arrogant. So which one do you want to be? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Or do we pray to be blessed with the wealth of this land? Blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness. Or do we ache for another taste of this world of shifting sand? Because my Jesus bled and died for my sins. He spent time with thieves and sluts and liars. He loved the poor and accosted the rich. So which one do you want to be? Pretty blue eyes and curly brown hair and a clear complexion. Is that how you see him as he dies for your sins? But the word said he was battered and scarred. Or did you miss that part? Sometimes I doubt we'd recognize him. Because my Jesus bled and died. He spent his time with thieves and the least of these. He loved the poor and accosted the comfortable. So which one do you want to be? Not a poster child for American prosperity, but like my Jesus. You see, I'm tired of living for success and popularity. I want to be like my Jesus. But I'm not sure what that means, to be like Jesus. Because you said to live like you, to love like you. But then you died for me. Can I be like you, Jesus? I want to be like you, Jesus. I want to be like my Jesus. Amen.